Biblical scholars tell us that the book of Revelation, along with the Gospel of John and the first, second, and third letters of John, form a group of literature that they call the Johannine literature. And the reason that they do that is because, according to the tradition, at least the Gospel of John and Revelation, and maybe the epistles, were written by John, the disciple of Jesus, the beloved disciple. Now, that may not be historically true, but it is true that all of these documents come out of the community that surrounds the disciple John, a Johannine community. And just like Lutherans and Methodists share the faith, or Presbyterians and Catholics, but see things a little differently, the Johannine community sees things a little differently than the rest of the New Testament. Take Matthew, for example. If you were to ask Matthew, where is the kingdom of heaven? He would say, it's in the future. We're not there yet. We live in a Good Friday world, but we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful, and one day we will get there and Christ will be all in all. But John is different. It's almost as if he reaches out and takes Matthew's future kingdom and pulls it like a canopy over ordinary time. Matthew, where's the kingdom? Ahead of us in the future. John, where's the kingdom? Above us. And in John, like a sewing machine, the eternal life of God, the kingdom of God, heaven, keeps penetrating down into ordinary time and creating moments of fullness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You may remember in John's Gospel when Jesus' dear friend Lazarus has died and Jesus is late to the funeral. In fact, he is in a holding pattern outside of Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters live, and he won't even go in. And finally, it irritates Martha, one of the sisters, so much. She comes out to Jesus and said, "Where have you been? If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, "I know. He will rise again at the last day." And Jesus says, "No, no, Martha, that's the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the Gospel of John here. I am the resurrection and the life. It's right now." I'm glad we have these two viewpoints in the New Testament. Matthew helps me watch the news because we live in a Good Friday world, and Matthew gives me hope. John helps me understand ecstasy, how you can go to Walmart on a Thursday afternoon at 4, and something happens, and suddenly the veil parts, and you see the glory of God. Now, here's Revelation. Remember, the life of God, heaven is above us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among human beings. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut during the day, and there will be no night there. People will bring in it the glory and honor of the nations." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, a different fruit in each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, former President Jimmy Carter is officially a member of the faculty at Emory University, where I taught. Now, he's in his 90s. It's mostly an honorary title, but he does meet with students from time to time and lectures in an occasional class. Another thing he does is every fall, he invites two other members of the university faculty to come over to the Carter Center, to the Carter Library, and have lunch with him. One fall, I was fortunate enough to be one of the faculty members selected to come. The other faculty member selected was a young, edgy law professor, and I didn't know him, had never met him, but we both went over to the Carter Center to have lunch with Jimmy Carter. Well, no sooner had the food been served than this young lawyer showed that he was loaded for bear, because what he said was, President Carter, I too am concerned about the plight of the Palestinians these days, and I'm beginning to wonder even if the Camp David Accord has any lasting value at all. Carter looked at him quizzically for a minute and then went, mm-hmm, and then turned to me and said, Tom, I'm having a little trouble with my Sunday school lesson for Sunday, and I wonder if you could give me some advice. I thought the lawyer was going to fall out of his chair. How could you possibly be concerned about a Sunday school lesson in a world like this? But Jimmy Carter is. And in fact, when he was running for president, one of the things that puzzled and intrigued the press was how important his faith is to him and his attendance at that little Baptist church in Plains. And wherever he was campaigning, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, he always tried to make it back on the weekend so he could teach a Sunday school class and go to worship. One Sunday, he was in worship at Plains, and the press were camped out on the front lawn of the church, cameras and microphones and reporters waiting to pounce when he got out of church. And eventually church was over, and out came Jimmy Carter, and he was different. What had happened to him was that he had gotten caught up in worship. You've had it happen to you too. I have. It doesn't happen every Sunday. But every now and then, you get caught up in it, and you're lost in wonder, love, and praise. And his face almost glowed, and one of the reporters barked out a question. Mr. Carter, if you're elected president of the United States, and the law of God is in conflict with the law of the United States, which law will you obey? Without hesitation, he said, the law of God. His panicked aides whisked him away immediately, fearing that he would come across as a religious zealot willing to undermine the Constitution of the United States. But the writer of the book of Revelation would understand exactly, because the book of Revelation begins with John saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what that meant was he was lifted up and up until he got to the floor of heaven and he looked around. And almost the entire book of Revelation is what he saw up there. What did he see up there? He saw the Lamb on the throne and row upon row of white-robed saints singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, just like we sing in the chapel. They were singing, All hail the power of Jesus' name, just like we sing in the chapel. And that's the point. Our worship in this broken muck and mire world is being absorbed into the eternal praise of God in heaven. A friend of mine who's a minister in Tennessee was telling me that at a family night supper at his church, he found himself seated next to a member of the congregation, an old Tennessee farmer. And right in the middle of the family night supper, the old farmer turned to his pastor and said, Preacher, I think you need to straighten out my theology. What do you mean, straighten out your theology? He said, well, last Sunday when we were having the Lord's Supper, right in the middle of the Lord's Supper, I felt like my dear Elizabeth, gone 2 years now, was with me. And the little girl we lost so many years ago, she was there too. And my parents and Elizabeth's parents, gone so many decades, everybody was there. Everybody was there. I think you need to straighten out my theology. To which he said, oh no, I think you've got your theology just right. He was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, lost in wonder, love, and praise, and gathered into the eternity of God. At the end of the book of Revelation, the direction changes. Instead of John going up, something from heaven comes down. It's the New Jerusalem, God's city, coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what is the meaning of this image of God's city coming and landing in the midst of ordinary history and time? Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, when he was talking about the Old Testament prophets, once said, sometimes we think that the Old Testament prophets wag their finger and spank people because they don't do social justice. Well, that's not really what the prophets do. What they do is to imagine what the world would look like if it were as God intended, and then to point out the differences between the way God wills it and the way that it is. And when this new Jerusalem comes down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, those of us who live in the old Jerusalem, we can look at that city and compare it to where we are. And what do we see? The first thing we see is a God who wants to be with his people, a God who comes down to dwell with us, to claim us as his own. Now look, on some Sundays when I'm preaching in some congregation somewhere, I park in the parking lot and I get out of my car with my Bible and my sermon and my robe, and I head over to the church. And as I go to the church, I happen to notice bumper stickers on the cars in the parking lot. And sometimes the bumper stickers will say, oh, coexist with the symbols of all the religions in the world. Or they will say, God blesses all nations. Now, when I see these, I like this, because in a world where, in a nation where we confuse American nationalism with Christianity, I like it that people are saying God doesn't love this nation more than others. God blesses all nations. And in fact, when I go into the church and I preach, that's what I tell them. I tell them, God loves you. And they yawn and scratch and nod. And it dawns on me, I don't think they believe a word of it. Because I find myself not preaching love as the Scripture tells it. In the Scripture, we don't have a God who floats like a blimp over all nations, beaming benevolently down. We have a God who fell in love with Abraham, who said, I choose you. I love you. Now, when my son David was a little boy, he sometimes would get frightened or he'd do something wrong and it would rattle him, and he would come to me and he would say, Daddy, do you love me? And I would say, of course I do. I love all children. That's not what I would tell him. That's not what he wanted or needed. I would tell him, oh, David, I love you. I choose you. And the glory of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, the God who chose Abraham, through Abraham, has now chosen us all. And God has sent New Jerusalem among us, and we will be his people. I heard about an Episcopal church that has a confirmation season. All of the youth who are old enough to go through confirmation go through a year-long educational process. And at the end of the year, they appear in worship on Sunday morning. They're confirmed and received by the congregation. But before they are confirmed, they get a chance to show a little bit of what they have learned during their confirmation year. And one year, they had learned and memorized a passage from the 8th chapter of Romans. And in the service, they were showing it off. The teacher, they were all lined up there, and the teacher started with the first one. George, what can separate you from the love of God? And George said, I believe that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor rulers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. George beamed, his parents beamed, the congregation beamed. They moved to the next one. Elizabeth, what can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? And she recited it, and everybody beamed. But as it went along, the congregation got nervous, because at the end of the line was Rachel, a beautiful child with a warm smile and a great spirit, but a severe Down syndrome child. There was no way she could memorize Romans 8. But the question got closer and closer until finally, Rachel, what can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? She flashed that beautiful smile and then said one word, nothing, nothing. The New Jerusalem has come down to claim Rachel and me and you. We are chosen by God. The second thing you may notice about this New Jerusalem, there are no hospitals, no funeral homes. Every tear has been dried. Suffering is no more. Death and pain are no more. The great Irish poet Seamus Heaney famously struggled with his faith. He was raised an Irish Catholic. His poetry is full of allusions to the scriptures and to the Christian faith. But personally, he struggled with agnosticism, always wrestled with the faith. A couple of years ago, he had a stroke suddenly, and was taken by ambulance, his wife in the ambulance, to the hospital. They rushed him into surgery. He died on the operating table while his wife waited in the waiting room. But while she was in the waiting room, her phone lit up with a text. He had texted her from the surgical operating table, two words in Latin, Noli temere, do not be afraid. It's the first word spoken at Easter. It's what Jesus told the disciples in the storms on the sea. Do not be afraid, because the New Jerusalem has come down. We can stand at bedside and at graveside, and noli temere. Do not be afraid. One odd thing about this New Jerusalem is there's no church there, no temple. Well, they don't need a church. They don't need a temple. The whole city is radiated by the glory and presence of God. And that's a sign to us in the old Jerusalem that churches aren't to be solid institutions that stand forever. We are temporary. We are to spill out the love of God so that it takes over all of creation and everything belongs to God in Christ. My wife and I live in rural Maryland. There are no Presbyterian churches in our county. So we go to the nearest church. It's Little Antioch Methodist Church. It has about 20 on a good Sunday. And they are so small that they have only one mission left. They want their church open 24/7 for anybody in the community who needs it for prayer or meditation. They want to spill out into the community. Well, the insurance company found out about it. And one summer when we arrived, they were all in a snit in a congregational meeting because the insurance company had said, you got to lock that church up. Somebody in the congregation said, let's get another insurance company. And the president of the congregation said, no, though, now that the cat is out of the bag, they'll all say this. Well, then let's don't have insurance. No. The church could burn down. We need insurance. So finally they knuckled under. They put a padlock on the front door of Antioch Methodist Church. And they took the key and put it under a rock next to the door with the word key painted on it. They get it. They want to be a church in New Jerusalem, where the love of God radiates everywhere. You have no need of an institution called church because God's grace is all around us. There are a lot of things to notice about New Jerusalem. One more. The environment has been healed. The sullying of the waters and the soiling of the land and the wasting of resources has ended. The water flows from the river of life crystal clear. There are fruit trees everywhere with abundant fruit, a different fruit in every month of the season. And you may have noticed, right in the middle of the city is the tree of life. Remember it? It was way back there in the Garden of Eden. And because we disobeyed, we were cast out of the garden. But now in the New Jerusalem, there's the tree of life. And what it says is, the leaves of the tree are now for the healing of the nations. Everything has been restored. Old George Buttrick, the great preacher, used to love to tell about the church in New York City that had over the altar a stained glass window of the New Jerusalem. They'd ordered it out of a catalog. It was a cheap piece of stained glass. But there it was, the river of life, the streets of gold, the tree of life, angels, pearls, emeralds, aquamarine, all of its gaudy splendor, the New Jerusalem, and the congregation hated it. It was too pious, too otherworldly. They were in New York City. Their ministry was in the streets of grime and among the tenements. They had no use for pie in the sky by and by. But gradually, said Buttrick, over the years, the colors in the window began to fade so that through that window you could see the outline of the skyscrapers and the tenements in the city. And when the images merged, it gained great power. One city gave them a place to do mission. The other city gave them hope. I hope if it hasn't been today, it will be soon, that you will be caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and you will walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Oh God, you have given us gift after gift after gift. When we have lost those we love, you have dried our eyes and soothed our grief. When we have experienced uncertainty and doubt, you have showed us your face and your love and reassured us of your comfort and your salvation. Come to us now. Let us be your people. Call us to courage and ministry and strength and service, knowing that we are walking the streets not of our city, but of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.